Because when you start looking at these, we don't talk about some of these virtues very much. But let's look at all seven of them real quick, okay? The seven virtues were, last week we got chastity. My, we don't talk about that very much anymore either, do we? This week is temperance. Next week it's going to be charity, then diligence, then patience, then kindness, then humility. Now, all seven of these are the answer to the seven deadly sins, which are lust, gluttony, greed, sloth, wrath, envy, and pride. Seven deadly sins that destroys our relationship with Christ and our witness for Him on this planet. So they have to be addressed. They have to be looked at. We have to take time to look at them. So we looked at last week when we looked at chastity, and it seems to be a lost art, but we need to elevate it, don't we? And we don't elevate it unless we talk about it. And being pure before God so that the world can know that He means something to us. Today we're going to be looking at temperance. Temperance often brings thoughts of the temperance movement, doesn't it? You remember back, you don't remember because you're not old enough, back in the early 90s when we had the temperance movement. And what was that about? 1900s. The early 1900s. Did I say 90s? Then you are old enough for that. I'm talking about the early 1900s, okay. We had the temperance movement. What was it about? Alcohol. And we wanted to make the whole United States dry and get rid of all the alcohol. Did it work? No, it sure didn't. Matter of fact, it's not legal. A few communities have made it illegal, and you still can do that in your community, but temperance isn't alcohol. Okay? That's one of the areas of temperance. The one in the Scripture that's elevated the highest, you know what it is? Gluttony. That's elevated higher than alcohol. Okay? But we don't like to talk about gluttony, do we? Gluttony is not something we want to deal with or tackle or realize that we have a problem with. But the word temperate actually means self-control or restraint. It also means justice. It's the constant mindfulness of others and one surrounding you, practicing self-control or absence or moderation. It's deferred gratification, like you do during Lent, where you put off, I'm going to not do something or take something or eat something for a period of time. Paul even talks about doing absence of sex for marriage. He says it's healthy for you to do that, for you to come together and choose not to do something for a while. And then when you do come back together, make it special. Temperance, proper moderation between self-interest versus public interest and against the rights and needs of others. What we're talking about here with temperance is something that goes on inside you, not something that goes inside a community. It's not a temperate movement. It's a self-understanding of self-restraint. Do you ever restrain yourself, or do you just let yourself go and let everything in your life go? It doesn't matter if I have any personal integrity about any of these issues. I can do what I want to do because I'm in control of my own self. And you are. But should you not be a little more understanding of what God wants you to be like? And how do you know what that is? So, the Scripture tells us in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, steadfastness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. I want to talk about that self-control. Do you know why I want to talk about self-control? Because I don't have it. Okay? So, I'm not preaching to you guys. I'm realizing that in my own being, I need self-control. But how do you get self-control? Paul is my hero in a lot of ways. Peter's probably the top hero, but Paul comes right close behind him. John's right up there, too. Those are the three biggies, probably. But Paul talks about those things he would do he doesn't seem to be doing. Those things he doesn't want to do, those are things he finds himself doing. Then he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of sin? And I can relate to that. But be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever you sow inside yourself is what you're going to reap inside yourself. So if you mess up, you have to reap the consequences of messing up. I was praying this morning. I was thinking about, well, Lord, I seem to be reaping many, many years of a lack of self-control in my life. My health with the rheumatoid arthritis, the diabetes with my eyesight, and this tumor, not being able to fight, not tumor, but this ulcer, they got infected. I can't fight the infection very well. I'm overcoming those things with the help of mankind, but really, I can't blame anybody for that stuff but me. And I hope you guys will wake up to it before it ever gets to that point. Because once you get to that point, it's hard to roll back the calendar, isn't it? And fix that stuff. Now, I don't want any heart attacks or anything like that. And I praise God for the health I do have. But self-control. How do you control yourself? What does the Scripture say about self-control? What is temperance in the first place? Well, temperance is restraint. Pushing the plate away. Saying no. Throwing away the cigarettes. Saying no. Holding back on the amount of alcohol you're drinking so you're not losing control. So that you can have self-control and not be controlled by an outside influence of any kind. Pushing away the internet. Watching how you use the credit card. And destroying yourself in debt. All of which is the American ideal. It's the stuff that we have prayed for us on all of our commercials. You deserve a break today. Right? So get up and get away to McDonald's. Okay? Now, that's an old commercial, but it still fits, okay? But it leads to that gula, G-U-L-A. That's the Greek word for understanding gluttony. It is overindulgence and overconsumption of anything to the point of waste. The word derives from the Latin word glutare, which means glub down or swallow. Oh, okay. In Christianity, it's considered a sin if the excess desire for food causes it to be withheld from the needy. In other words, if you're eating food and there's needy people around without food, then you're a glutton. Doesn't matter how big you are or how skinny you are. If you're overeating and there's people around you who can't eat, according to the Scripture, you're being a glutton. Now, because of those kinds of ideas, gluttony can be interpreted as selfishness, essentially placing concern with one's own interests above the well-being and interests of others. Now, back in the medieval days, the early church leaders, Thomas Aquinas, took a more expansive view of gluttony, arguing that it can also include an obsessive anticipation of meals, the constant eating of delicacies, and the excessive costly foods. In other words, it wasn't so much that you're overeating, it's the indulgent eating. Eating the expensive stuff, the delicacies, and not eating the simple things so that others might be able to eat, according to Aquinas. It's preparing the ways of committing gluttony. He says it's praetori, which is eating too much, lata, which is eating too expensively, nemis, which is eating too much, artincture, which is eating too eagerly, studios, which is eating too daintily, and parente, eating wildly. So, putting all that together, which one are you? Because I'm sure somewhere in there you're going to find yourself, right? Eating is a problem. Why is eating a problem? Because you have to do it, right? And because you have to do it, you have to be careful how it controls you or how you control that habit yourself. So, we need to understand where we are coming from when it comes to temperance. Temperance in all things, self-control. So the virtue that's involved here of one's self-control is denying yourself. Now we get to the biblical part. Denying yourself. Do you ever deny yourself? Okay. How often do you fast? Do you ever fast? If you do fast, do you do it for Him or do you do it for yourself? Do you do it for yourself so you can become healthier? Do you do it for yourself so you can lose weight? Do you do it because everybody else is doing it? Or do you actually fast? Where you deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Him. Romans 7, verses 14 through 26, talks about the conflict between two natures. Okay, and this is where I alluded to a few minutes ago. You see, I have my own sinful nature, and then I want this nature of Christ inside me. This is how Paul explains it in Romans 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am a flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, for I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing that I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good I want to do, I do not, for I practice the very evil that I want to do. But if I am not doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Now, what he's saying here is just, if I'm doing the very thing I don't want to do, there's the war. I don't want to do it, but I'm doing it. I don't want to do it, but I'm doing it. It's the sin in me that's still causing that to happen. I don't want to overeat. I don't want to smoke anymore. I don't want to lose my temper. I don't want to get drunk anymore. I don't want to use drugs. I don't want to destroy my wife or my husband or my kids with my anger and my temperament. I don't want to. I don't want to. But I do it. See, that's what Paul's talking about here. The war between what I want and what I seek and what I do. That I don't want to do is what I do. And if it's that I don't want to do it, what's doing it? It's the sin that dwells inside me that's doing it. So the problem is a sin issue. Because I'm doing the things I don't want to do. Isn't that kind of scary? I can decide with my mind something and my body still does something and wants something different. He goes on to say, verse 21, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur that the law of God is in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? And verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am striving for the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. You ever wonder why you have devotions and read your Bible? Hopefully you do that. Or why you come together in small groups and study the Bible? Or why you take the time to listen to Bible studies on the radio or go to conferences and listen to Bible studies. Why you come and listen to messages on Sunday morning of sermon after sermon dealing with hopefully biblical issues. Because you are trying to renew your mind. Be therefore transformed by the renewing of your mind. My mind, my mind could do half the stuff that I wanted to do. My, what a powerhouse I could be. Yet, my body fights against my mind. So how do I control my body? That's what temperance is all about. That's why temperance is so important to us. It's not only that we know what is right and wrong, Because when you get to heaven, he's not going to say, what did you know? He's going to say, what did you do? Did you subdue your body? Did you conquer what I told you? I told you to go make disciples of all nations. Did you do it? Or did you just memorize the text? Temperance is beginning to apply the things of our mind and the things of the Spirit to who we are. And as you conquer those things, you become a living, walking testimony of the grace of Jesus Christ. And there's some things I can conquer. Spiritual things. I can become more vocal. I can share the gospel. I can write about Christ. I can get the message out there. I can preach a sermon, teach a Bible study. Some things of the body I don't do so well at. Some I'm a lot better at than I used to be. And I'm still in process. And so are you. So don't give up and don't make peace with sin. That's what he's saying here, because he's telling us right here at the end, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. But on the other, my flesh the law of sin. In other words, if you know and study and believe the laws of God, you don't have to memorize the Ten Commandments. You know what you have to do? Allow God to write His laws on your heart. You know how you do that? You pray. And you listen to the Holy Spirit. Because He's going to tell you when you're doing something wrong. He's going to tell you to do some things that are right. You don't need me to tell you. Read your Bible on a regular basis. But listen to the Spirit. Be aware that the Spirit is talking to you regularly, 24/7. Did you know you're always talking to yourself? In your mind? You are always talking to yourself. Take a second while you're talking to yourself and be conscious that God's talking to you too. Okay? And when He says don't do it, don't do it. And He says do it, then do it. Don't listen to standards and rules of conduct. Listen to the Holy Spirit and let Him guide you, because He won't lead you any place to cause you to fall. John Piper, a preacher of our generation, he said this, as the Hebrews were promised the land but had to take it by force, our own town, one town at a time, so we are promised the gift of self-control, yet we also must take it by force. The very concept of self-control implies a battle between a divided self. It implies that our self produces desires we should not satisfy, but instead control. We should deny ourselves and take up our cross daily. Jesus says the following in Luke 9:23. Daily our self produces desires that should be denied or controlled. That's pretty good. Okay? Daily. Our body produces desires that need to be denied or self-controlled. Every time you sit down to a meal, you have an option. Right? Now, I grew up where you clean your plate. So I figure you need to eat everything. Okay? So you better be careful what you put on your plate. But you don't want to send me to a smorgasbord because I want to clean up the whole thing. Sometimes I do. We need to know where temptation will rest within us. Okay? If you're fighting one of the battles, don't listen to your own strength. Begin to gain His. It says, take up your cross daily. Luke 9:23-25. This is right after Peter's confession that Jesus announced His death. He had just said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, Peter, but the Holy Spirit of God revealed that to you, and then I'm going to die. Peter said, no, you're not going to die. I'll stand up for you. I'll protect you. He said, get thee behind me, Satan. Now that whole event happened before Jesus said this in verse 23. And He was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is it profit of a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? I always wondered about that take up your cross daily aspect. But you know, most of the self-control issues are going to happen to you every day of your life. You're not going to have a one-time decision and all of a sudden you're self-controlled. You're going to have the same issue come up every time. That's one of the things about Alcoholics Anonymous. First thing they say is, my name is, and I am an alcoholic at their meetings. First thing they say, every time. They may be in the meeting for 40 years, but they still say, I am, as in present tense, an alcoholic. It's not that they left that behind when they left behind the alcohol. They know that it's a part of who they are. It's something they're taking with them on into their life. The same thing is true with almost everything that we get accustomed to or addicted to in our lives. I shared with the elders a week ago Saturday that I really think we have a need of ministry here to be able to deal with addictions. All addictions, food, alcohol, smoking, anger issues, depression. I mean, we have all these addictions, all of us, if we get serious about it. We need a ministry to be able to come together and say, I am Steve Osborne and I have a addiction. And use the principles that they use, which are godly, to conquer those. So I've been praying about that. I've been talking to a couple of people about it. I think we can start something like that and be kind of excited about it. Because I think it's when the rubber meets the road in this ministry. Not that we just know the truth, but that we apply the truth of Jesus Christ. That's what you need to be doing in your home fellowships and your clusters. You need to not just know everything. What good does it do to know everything? You may know the exact minute that Jesus Christ is returning, but what are you going to do about it? Aside from allowing it to urge you forward to be a stronger Christian and to keep your eye on the eastern sky, which are good things. But how's it changing you personally? You know, I was keenly aware years and years ago when I was reading the Bible about sin and knowing something and doing something. And the thing that I knew was very seriously was I could memorize the Bible and go to hell. Satan knows it backwards and forwards. He knows his fate. I could memorize the Bible and go to hell. Unless I apply the grace of Jesus Christ and his forgiving power in my life, unless I begin to understand what it means to be a disciple and not just to be a saved person. Okay? Jesus didn't say, go make saved people. He said, go make disciples. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So, Piper went on to say about living on the cross daily, that path that leads to heaven is narrow and strewn with suicidal temptations to abandon the way. Therefore, Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow door, Luke 13:24. The Greek word to strive is agonisethe. Agonisethe. What does that sound like to you? Sounds like the English word agonize, doesn't it? Agonisethe. Agonize. That's what Jesus was saying here. Strive to enter through the narrow door. Agonize. Are you struggling inside yourself to become the person Jesus wants you to become? Is that part of your prayer life? Do you just pray for everybody and everything, but you don't agonize over your lack of ability to live like Jesus lived, to have Jesus' thoughts, intentions, and words, to have the love that he had for mankind? Do you agonize over your spiritual aptitude? Well, that's where we need to go, okay? That's what the second sin of gluttony is all about, okay? We must strive to enter through the narrow gate. Now, we get a taste of what is involved from Matthew 5:29, and this scripture always bothers me, okay? It says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. That's not what I did. Okay. Just want you to know that, okay? But if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it away. He goes on, Jesus goes on to tell you why. Because it's better to go into heaven with one eye than it is to go into hell with both of them. Francis Schaeffer was talking to a bunch of young people. And I told Paul, I was listening to him this morning. And as he shared his heart with them, he said, you know, I'm in my 50s, which means makes him younger than me. And he just had that meeting this last couple months. He says, if I could start over, I could be you guys sitting in your seats, getting ready to go out in ministry with all the excitement that you've got to go into them. If I could go back and do that, I would change things. I would want to be more like what God wanted me to be. And it wouldn't be me conquering the world. It would be, Lord, here I am. I'm a servant. Let me be a servant before you. He said, we've got to watch ourselves. He said, when I read in the book of Revelation about what's going to take place, about taking the mark of the beast, and he's talking very openly and just frank from his heart. And I agreed with him so much. That's why I'm sharing with you. When I read about they coming with the mark of the beast and you either have the mark or you don't eat or buy or sell. He said, when I think about that, I pray that I will have the ability, the stability inside myself to say, no, I am not taking that mark. But you have to think about it a second. That means you're not going to be able to buy milk for your baby. You're not going to be able to pay your rent or your mortgage on your house. You're not going to be able to go to the bank to grab some money to go to McDonald's. Now, these are things I'm saying, not Francis Schaeffer, so don't put those words in his mouth. But if it comes to that, and they come to you, how important are those things to you that you're not going to be able to buy or sell? How much are you willing to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him? He says, if I were to go back to you in that day, I wouldn't have spent all these years accumulating all the stuff I've accumulated. I've been trying to accumulate to help the poor and the needy and the hurting and the lonely and the downcast and the forgotten. I'd be going out there to tell the world that Jesus loves them. Not just building my little kingdom on earth, but stretching his kingdom. That's my heart. But I spent all these years building up what I have and who I have. So what happens when it comes down and I can't buy anymore? I can't sell anymore. What am I going to do? Can I live without that stuff? Well, I remember reading one of Tim LaHaye's books, and not the Left Behind series, which was a good series. But he wrote a book about the Gospel of John and the Gospel of Luke. And the Gospel of John, you can get in a bookstore, is one of the finest novels. And that's what it is. It's a novel. He took all the truths about John and tried to put it into a book. He also did some historical history of John and put it in the book also. And he starts off with John in prison on the Isle of Patmos. No, before he gets to Patmos, he's just been caught. He's the last disciple living. It's 100 A.D. It's about 63 years after Christ. No, about 67 years after Christ died on a cross. All the other disciples have been martyred, except for Judas, who committed suicide. And they finally catch John, and they want to make him into an example to stop this Christian thing that's spreading all through the world. And so they throw him in prison. They've got a Roman arena. They're having the pre-arena stuff. And at halftime, they've announced to everybody that's coming that this last disciple of Jesus Christ is going to be martyred. And the council's come together and they've decided how they're going to kill John, the gospel writer. You know how they decided to kill him? Boil him in oil. In an arena. In front of everybody. So I like how Tim LaHaye gives you that whole historical data behind it. And he gives you where he got the information. And this story you would think would be told many, many, many times over. Because it's not in the Bible, so you don't read it. Because it happened after. I mean, it was written after about. But John was in the prison and he was agonizing. Lord, I've given you my whole life. I love you with all I've got. I don't want to embarrass you, Lord. I don't want to go out there fearful. He's a frail old man. They're going to put him in a pot of boiling oil. They're going to put him in the oil and then they're going to boil it until he's dead. They want to see him agonize as it gets hotter and hotter. Don't let me embarrass you, Father. Don't let me embarrass you. And so everybody's cheering as they bring John, little John, old man John, in front of all this arena, and they're going to wipe out Christianity by killing this one final disciple. And so they put him in this big vat of oil, this big thing that they have, and they light the match, and it starts to burn, and they start blowing on the coals that are underneath, and it begins to get hotter and hotter and hotter. And John's standing there being boiled in oil alive in front of the crowds. And it boils, and it boils, and it boils. It sounds like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, because nothing happens to John. He doesn't die. He doesn't boil. He doesn't even turn red. The Nero stands up and says, make it hotter. Make it hotter. When it became very obvious that he was not going to die in that vat of oil, he shouts to them, take him out and kill him. The proconsul stands up and says, whoa, you can't do that. It's illegal. His punishment was to be boiled in oil. And he has been boiled in oil. So no, you can't just take him out and kill him. So he says, well, get him out of here so he can't hurt anybody or influence anybody else. So they exiled him to the Isle of Patmos. And on the Isle of Patmos, he wrote the book of Revelation. And he was in the Spirit of the Lord's day. Now, to me, that's kind of exciting. Okay? To read that story and to know what happened. If you read the story of all of the martyrdom of all the disciples, you're going to get a real history lesson of what it's like at that moment. But it's that prayer. Now, I don't know how he got that information from the prison. And he just may have been wondering or maybe thinking that's what John did in the prison before he went out to the boiling oil. All I know is he captured something that's inside me. I don't want to embarrass my Lord should that day come in my life. And the assurance that the Holy Spirit gives me is what Jesus told his disciples. When they bring you before the magistrates, don't say anything. I'll give you the words at the time. Peter, when he's being stoned, at that very stoning, he looked up, he saw Jesus coming to get him. He said, don't let this act be on their shoulders. Okay, so make peace with it. Maybe you're not going to be stoned. Maybe you're not going to be boiled in oil. Maybe you're not going to be crucified. Maybe your head's not going to be cut off. But you're still going to die. You are still going to die. And you need to die with integrity and with grace. And that comes from a temperate life where you overcome the issues of this world and trust Christ. Because in each one of those issues, whether it's food or alcohol or whatever vice that's going on in your life, as you overcome them, you become stronger in your faith. And the fruit of the Holy Spirit of self-control, you can control yourself even to the point of death. You can control yourself right to the very end. Why? Because you have a history, a life of learning how to be in Christ and taking control. So, violence. We must strive to enter into the narrow gate. It says that if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, it says in Matthew 11:12. And violent men take it by force. Be strong, Jesus is saying. It's going to be a battle inside you. It's not a battle out there somewhere. It's a battle inside you. Paul says that Christians exercise self-control like the Greek athletes. Only our goal is eternal, not temporal. You're running a race. Everyone who competes in the games, there's that agonizing word again, exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wrath, but we an imperishable, 1 Corinthians 9:25. If you're running the race on earth and you get the trophy, okay, you get an earthly reward. But if you're running the race in the Spirit, you get an eternal reward, for you're laying up treasures for yourself in heaven. Self-control is saying no to sinful desires, even when it hurts. That's the violent challenge of Jesus, Matthew 5:29. And the violent force needed to conquer yourself is Matthew 11:12, the Holy Spirit. It's a gift or a fruit of the Spirit. And what's the difference between a fruit of the Spirit and a gift of the Spirit? A gift of the Spirit is what you do in ministry. It makes you a servant here on earth. You're not going to need the gifts when you get to heaven. You know why? Because there are no sick people there. So you don't need the gift of healing. You get to talk to Jesus face to face. You don't have to enter into your prayer closet. You don't need preachers and missionaries. You don't even need the gift of helps. Because you're going to be fulfilled, and the whole kingdom of heaven is going to be fulfilled inside you. So you don't need a gift when you get to heaven. You do need the gifts here on earth in order to accomplish the things of God. Now, what about the fruit of the Spirit? Is the fruit going to make it to heaven? Love? I sure hope so. Joy? Peace? Gentleness? Meekness? Kindness? Self-control? I long for heaven. Because it's going to be a natural result of who we are in Christ Jesus. But you can begin to have that now here on earth if you begin to strive, agonize for it, get serious about the things in your life that need to be overcome so that you can be a strong testimony for Jesus. And he says you need to agonize, take it by force. The empowerment of self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. But the Christian way of self-control is not just say no. The problem with the word just, you don't just say no, you say no in a certain way. You say no by faith to a superior power and the pleasure of Christ. It's you and Jesus inside yourself beginning to conquer things in your life. And maybe just as painful, but the difference between worldly self-control and godly self-control is crucial. Who will get the glory for the victory? That's the issue. Will we get the glory or will Christ get the glory? If we exercise self-control by faith in Christ's superior power and pleasure, Christ will get the glory. That's why it says in Colossians 1:29, I labor, striving, agonizing, according to his power, which mightily works within me. Ooh, that should be a good verse to memorize. I labor, striving or agonizing according to his power, which mightily works within me. It's the conviction of God. He agonizes by the power of Christ, not on his own. Similarly, he tells us in Romans 8:13, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If you'll put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. In Romans 4:6, not by might, Zechariah 4:6, not by might, nor by power, but my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. We must be fierce, but not by our own might. In our weaknesses, he's made strong. Right? It says in Titus 2:11-12, the grace of God has appeared, instructing us to deny worldly desires in this present age. The problem is we are fighting a battle and the whole world is fighting against us, telling us that you deserve the nicer things of life. You need the nicer food, the delicacies. You need to overcome some of the depression and so forth by your habits. You need to calm yourself, your own body down, because it's drawing or calling out for these things. I know what you're going through because I'm going through it too. But maybe the battle is won in the spirit, not in the flesh. And then when you overcome, guess who gets the credit? I remember when I quit smoking years and years and years and years ago. Now, I was never the habitual smoker like a lot of people, so it's not as big deal. But I remember just laying down the package of cigarettes. Now, I'm one that doesn't waste anything, so that's a big deal. Okay? How many times have you said, well, I'll just smoke this pack and then I'll quit because I don't want to waste this pack. But I remember saying, I'm going to lay down this pack. I'm not going to pick it up. I'm not going to smoke. God, I need your help. Because I can't do this. And away went the urge to smoke a cigarette. Until about 3 years later, when I was a college student at Mount Vernon Nazarene College, and I had to go home, and my mom was in the hospital, and she was in serious emotional state. And I was on my way back, and I was about halfway between Mount Vernon and my home in Northern Ohio. And I was going by this gas station, and I got this urge to smoke a cigarette. Hadn't smoked for 2 or 3 years. Okay? I thought, nobody would ever know. You know, I guess just one cigarette's not going to hurt anybody. There's this war going on inside me. I actually pulled into the gas station, got out of the car, started looking at those little cigars, tiny round ones. Just one of those. If I buy a pack, I'll have to smoke the whole thing. And just as I started to say it, the Holy Spirit hit me. You're going to give up all of the testimony in one cigarette, aren't you? Because no longer are you going to say, I don't smoke anymore. And I changed my mind right there in a moment, and I rededicated myself not to smoke that cigarette. But I want you to know something. I couldn't have done that on my earthly power and my own earthly will, because I was giving in. When I weighed 333 pounds, do you know what got me to lose all that weight? I was stricken by the love of God. So much so that for the first time, His love just poured over me from head to shoulder and all the way down to my feet. And I stood there and I realized, God knows who I am. He knows where I'm at. This is unbelievable. The real God knows me. And I just sat there and bawled like a baby. On the other side of the planet, I was in China at the time. Totally unexpected. He showed me He knew who I was. And I wasn't planning on going on a diet at all. I came home, and every time I went to pick up something to put in my mouth, that little small voice inside me says, do you love that more than me? I couldn't eat it. I couldn't eat it. Do you love that more than me? I pushed it away. People got a little concerned to me because I lost a lot of weight. My secretary's waving her head back there. Yeah, she kept saying, you've lost too much. You've lost too much. I couldn't stop until God stopped saying, do you love that more than me? Because as long as He said that, I didn't know if I was going to die. But I would have kept not eating until I stopped hearing that still small voice. And He finally said, that's enough. Now I fight the battle every day. Unlike then, because do you want to know something? It wasn't a battle when He's talking to me. It really wasn't. But you got to enter into that relationship where He's talking to you about your eating habits, about your smoking habits, about your drinking habits, about your lifestyle, how much you are spending your money and where it's not going, or how much debt you're going into. Until he begins to speak to you, you're going to be out of control. You know why? Because self-control is not something that's going to come from you. So sin is gluttony, not just of food, gluttony of everything. And sin is addictive behaviors, not just the one that I have, but the one that you have. And guess what? I know you have them. It may be your attitude. It may be your anger. It may be you're addicted to power, to friendship, to family life. You may be addicted to things that, whatever it is, it's taking you away from Jesus Christ. And to release those desires to Jesus, and self-control becomes spirit control. Titus 2, 11 and 12. The grace of God has appeared, instructing us to deny worldly desires in this present age. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called. Okay. Fight the good fight. Right? Are you fighting the good fight? Oh, pages one turn. I got one more point and I got to let you go. There we go. Okay. Fight the good fight to take hold of eternal life. I already told you. It really should be number 5. And not another number 4. Could you stand with me? I want you to hold your hand out like this. Everybody. Now I want you to place in that hand what the Holy Spirit's talking to you about right now. It's probably one of the addictive forces of your life that's keeping you from having your devotions or spending time with Him, or one of the things that's destroying your witness or your body. It could be your tongue. It could be your sex organs or your mind. There's something there that's challenging you and controlling you. I want you to place that in your hand right now. I want you to offer it to Jesus. Say, here, Lord, I can't control this. My self-control is weary. I'm giving in and even making peace with it. And I'm destroying myself and I'm destroying some people around me with it. Oh, Father, help me. Come, Lord Jesus. You know what we're placing in our hands right now. And now we just need you to begin to speak to us, Lord, every time that it pops into our hearts and our minds. And give us that fortitude, not by our own strength, because we're weak, Lord, but by your strength to say no every time it happens. Daily, Lord, help us to fight that battle. Now I want you to take your hand holding that, and I want you to just turn it over and let it go. It's not yours to control anymore. It's His. Thank you, Father, for taking this from us so that we can be a better witness for you and because we can see you working in our hearts and our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, for that to take place in your life, you've got to have a relationship with Him. If you don't have a relationship with Him, you're not going to hear His voice when He talks to you. So how are you going to get that? You ask Jesus Christ to forgive your sins and come into your heart and be your Lord and Savior. It can be a scary thing. It's the most wonderful thing you'll ever do in your entire life. It's when you say, God, forgive me. He says, you're forgiven. The whole bundle. Now, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. And not hearing His voice, make sure you get that relationship right. Because you will hear His voice if you belong to Him. Amen? Amen? And we can help you with that. If you want to accept Christ as your Savior, I invite you to come. If you just want to renew that relationship through communion, some special prayer time, that's what it's all about. You guys are special. And together we can do all things through Christ. God bless you. And amen.
In the morning.